Morning. So today we're going to start from the very beginning. So in the words of Julie Andrews from the movie The Sound of Music, all right, let's start from the very beginning. A very good place to start. When we read, we begin with ABC. When we sing, we begin with Do Re Mi. And in the Bible, we're going to begin with Genesis chapter 1. It doesn't rhyme, but that's the best I could do. So, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start with the very first verse, and that's all we'll read. So, Genesis chapter 1, I think most of us know that verse by heart. It reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So, right off the bat, the first thing the Bible opens with is God working, right? And not just working, but creating the universe, converting darkness and void into this amazing creation that we live in. Right? To say that God did a lot of work, that's a massive understatement. And when it was all done, he concluded it was very good, right? We actually read in Genesis chapter 1 where it mentions it 6 times, and God saw that it was good. Basically, at the end of every day of each work, he took stock of what he did, and he concluded it was good. And at the very end of the chapter, in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1, he looks at his creation as a whole, everything he made, and he concluded it was all not just good, but it was all very good, right? The whole was greater than the sum of the parts. And then later in Genesis, we see him instructing Adam and Eve to work as well. And work was intended to be a good thing for Adam and Eve, right? But all that changed after the fall. And work became toil for them. After sin entered the world, work became an endeavor that was full of all sorts of frustrations for Adam and Eve. So let's jump forward to Genesis chapter 3. And let's read about where that all changes. So in Genesis chapter 3, I'll read verses 17 to 19. So this is where it all changes. "And to Adam, he said," this is God speaking, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so this is what we know work to be, right? Cursed is the ground. You know, just because you do what you think are all the correct things and you feed something with the right inputs doesn't mean you'll get the output that you expect, right? You know, back then when it was more of an agrarian society and farming was, you know, that was like key aspect of life, right? It just meant that if you did some work to plant a certain amount of seeds, right, that didn't necessarily translate into whatever harvest you were expecting, right? Because there were thorns and there were thistles, there was famine. You could sweat it out all day long, and it could yield nothing, right? And that's what it meant back then. And in our world today, it just means that just because you work hard at something, right, there's no guarantee it's going to translate into the result that you expect. Today we're not really planting seeds, right, other than the gardening we may do here and there. But we're not really planting seeds. You know, there's a lot more variety of work that we do, but the idea remains true, right? Regardless of the type of work we do, there's no guarantee it's going to be fruitful. And it's interesting. If you think about one of the outcomes of, you know, all our learnings in science and technology, right? We have the benefit of, compared to, say, 1,000 years ago, right? Our ancestors 1,000 years back then, right? We know a lot more stuff, right? But we also have a lot of tools that we can apply to make our work far more productive. Right, for the same amount of seeds that our ancestors planted, today we could get a yield that's 100 times more than what they got because of the tools that we have today. But the irony is that even though we can be so much more productive, right, than people thousands of years ago, right, and we have so many more options for employment, your work can still feel like this frustrating endeavor. You know, more options in theory should mean it's easier for us to find something to make a living doing something that we enjoy, right? In other words, it should be easier for us to find something that aligns with our interests. Because if you think about it, 1,000 years ago, what were the job options back then? Right? It was mostly farm-related. Maybe you could be a blacksmith, a carpenter. I don't know. Maybe a few other things, right? But compare that to now, the options that we have now, which are exponentially more, right? There's so many things you can do. And yet, how many people you know love their jobs, right? How many people you know, they can look at what they do and fully be satisfied with it and conclude that it's all very good. So, quick story. When I graduated from college and I was looking for a job, I'd hear all sorts of interview questions. And there was one that I remember that really stuck with me. It left an impression on me. And to this day, I remember it. And the question goes, if you could do anything for a living and money weren't a factor, what would you want to do for a living? And so the question caught me off guard, I guess, at the time. And I don't know. I probably didn't give it a very good response. I got the job anyway. But, you know, it's a question that I replay in my head every now and then, periodically, right? And I've asked Tin Ming this question. I've asked a lot of people this question. And here's the thing, right? I've only come across a handful of people who say that they would still do what they're currently doing for a living, right? If money weren't a fact that they could do anything they wanted to do, they'd still do what they're currently doing. So the overwhelming majority of people would do something else, is what they said. And my suspicion is that if you were to ask that majority, right, if that majority were to find themselves doing that other thing they said they would want to do, right, and you ask them the same question, right, my guess is they'd probably say something else, right? You'd have this grass is greener type of situation. So because of sin, work has become this toil, and it can be hard to love it, right? There is sweat, there's thorns, there's thistles. What's not to love, right? You know, sometimes I wonder what work would look like if we experienced it the way God intended, right? Before sin tainted it. That's a really tough thing to imagine, right? Like, I don't know. I think it might be impossible for us to comprehend what it would be, you know, what it would look like, right? You know, what was it like for Adam and Eve working in the garden before the fall, before sin? You know, most of the professions that we know today, they exist because of the consequences of sin, right? So nurses, doctors, anybody in healthcare, essentially, right? They all exist because of problems with our health and body, and that's a consequence of sin. Lawyers exist because we need laws to maintain justice and order. Right? If there was no sin, you wouldn't need any lawyers. So no Morgan and Morgan, no Alan Rothenstein. None of those billboards, right? And the list goes on and on, right? No social workers without sin. No police officers. No firefighters, right? And my favorite, of course, no actuaries, right? What's the risk you need to manage? So almost every profession I can think of is necessary because we live in a fallen world. I thought about it a lot. I just struggled to think of one that's not. But if you guys know of one, let me know. Maybe not right now, but I am curious. The close I got was maybe some type of engineer, you know. But anyway, in any event, it's tough to know what work would look like if we experienced it the way God intended, right? That's just hard for us to understand right now. And we have very little specifics on what type of work Adam and Eve were doing in the garden before the fall. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 15, it says, after God made Adam, it says that God took him and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, which I think it could mean a lot of different things, right? But that's all the details we know. You know, whatever it is that Adam and Eve were supposed to be doing in the garden, it was intended to be a good thing, not toil. Right, the sweat, thorns, thistles, and the ground being cursed, that's all a consequence of sin. You know, and I guess to be sure, you know, that work was intended to be an important aspect of our lives, we see God laying out that pattern of work that he expected us to follow, right? Working for 6 days and then resting on the seventh day. So this wasn't just a coincidence, right? God intended for us to work and to follow this pattern. So, you know, what do we make of all this? Because at the moment we live with this version of work that's riddled with all sorts of frustrations. And it's a critical part of our lives because, you know, for the most part, if a man doesn't want to work, he's not going to eat. Right? That's the way 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 10 puts it. Yeah, and there are a lot of other biblical verses that call out the importance of work. I like the one in Proverbs chapter 6 about the ant, the work ethic of an ant. Like I remember reading that when I was much younger, teenager maybe, Sunday school. So Proverbs 6 verses 6 to 11, I'll read that. It says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise without having any chief, officer or ruler. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." So even the little tiny ant understands the importance of work, right? There is no escaping it. And I realized a lot of what I've said so far, it makes it difficult to view work in a positive light, right? It doesn't resemble what God intended it to be for us, and we're stuck with it nonetheless. And our jobs, at times it can just wear us down, right? But in spite of this, the Bible makes it clear the type of attitude that we ought to have towards work, right? And it's quite the opposite of the negative way that has come across so far. Right? In Colossians chapter 3, 23 to 25, the way it puts it, it says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So, in whatever you do, whether you love it or not, work at it with all your heart. Think of it as working for the Lord. Plain and simple. So, if say you are the treasurer of Roxborough Bible Chapel And you have all this tedious work to do to maintain the finances. You should just put a smile on your face and carry on as if you love it. Which is, no. That was a joke. Not at all. I felt like I had to like include that somewhere in the message and it just fit right here perfectly. But yeah, no. That's actually not too bad. The treasurer stuff that I do. A better example would be maybe a teacher, right? I'll use that as an example right now, which to me it seems like it's just a really tough environment to be in, right? With the budget cuts and all the bureaucracy that teachers have to deal with right now, it seems like they have less resources to work with, but more difficult targets because there's all this catch-up that's going on in schools because kids are behind in their learnings from the pandemic. You know, so teachers, I don't know, I feel like they have it tough right now, right? These difficult targets with fewer resources available to them. And at the same time, all this is happening, right? They see other teachers around them quitting, right? Because they're finding better paying jobs with less nonsense to deal with. Like, there was this story about this guy, probably read it 6 months ago, this guy from Ohio, and it went viral, right? Because he was a teacher. The students loved him, staff loved him, parents loved him. He loved his job, but he quit being a teacher to be a store manager at Walmart, right? Because they were just giving him better benefits, more compensation. But as a teacher, right, and you see all this, it's hard to not be discouraged. It's tough. I empathize with them. Yeah, but the Word of God says you ought to have a positive attitude, right? Do your job with all your heart as if you're working for the Lord. We should be putting forth our best efforts. And a similar verse to what we read in the one in Colossians, Ephesians 6. Verses 7 to 8, it echoes a similar idea. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. So serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. All right, positive outlook. But there's so many reasons why this is hard to do, right? But this kind of lines up with everything else as part of the Christian life. You know, there are few things, if anything, that's supposed to be easy, right, in the Christian life. We're on this narrow road, right, that leads to a small gate. Yeah, because this world that we live in, it's not really our home, right? Not really our permanent home. We're in it, but we're not part of it. We're kind of like nomads, just wandering around in a sinful world, doing our best through Christ to make an impact, right? Wherever or however that might be, right? An impact that will glorify God. And so that's why we need faith. You know, that's why we ought to look at the circumstances around us that make us feel weak with gratitude. I'll say that part again. And so that's why we ought to look at the circumstances around us that make us feel weak with gratitude. Because it's through weakness that we can be made strong through the power of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 5, Paul gives a nice, a really good spiel on this, where he talks about the thorn and the flesh that was given to him. And I'm going to read that. So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 5, and I'll start in the middle of verse 5. It reads, "But on my own behalf," and this is Paul speaking, "but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So yeah, we're supposed to have a positive attitude towards work. Yeah, but more importantly, we can be positive. The reason we can be positive is because when we are weak, right, it's then we can be made strong through the power of Christ. And this is how we maximize the glory that God receives. You know, we all have our different abilities and talents, and you know, our desire should be to put these to use for the glory of God. We're stewards of the gifts that he has given us. And one day, we're going to be accountable to God, right, for what we've done with them. And the situation we don't want to find ourselves in is like what we see the master saying to the servant who hid his talent in the ground. Right? He called him a wicked and a lazy servant and said, For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right, and that's an awful thing to think about, right? Just being thrown into the darkness, separated from God forever, right? Where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, whatever task we're doing, we have different abilities and talents that we should be putting to work. And if we don't know what these abilities or talents are, then we should be praying fervently to God to have him reveal these to us, right? If we don't know what they are. But what if the only job that we have seems like it's not giving us an outlet, right, to put to use our abilities? Right? What do we do then? It's the same formula, right? We should be praying to God for wisdom and how. We should be praying to God for wisdom, right, and opportunities to put to use any untapped abilities, right, or jobs. It could be, you know, they could be boring, they could be unfair, they could have rules that seem silly, right? And I know a lot of jobs that have rules that seem silly. But the list goes on and on, right? Whatever it is that might bother us about our jobs, right? The formula remains the same, right? We ought to cling to God for wisdom for how to navigate these situations, right? In these weaknesses, God can demonstrate his grace and his strength through us. And I guess, you know, so this is a quick aside, right? One of the things that I've noticed with work, at least for me, or no, I think in general, right, there's this delicate balance that we all need to find, right? Too much work, not enough rest is a bad thing, right? God made it clear that we need rest. But what about the reverse situation, right, where there's not enough work and more than enough time to rest? You know, so in that type of situation, you have idleness that starts to creep in your life. And is that ever a good thing? You know, when you're bored and you don't have enough to do, does it make you more susceptible to temptation? Yeah, I think so. Right? I know it's been a long time since I've been truly bored. Probably pre-Olivia days, but yeah. I mean, I think, the more idle I am, or anybody is, right, the more susceptible you are to temptation. And that's not to say that when you're busy, you're immune to temptation, right? It's just more like the gravitational force of temptation is that much more stronger the more idle you are. And I wanted to try to see if I could find some verses in the Bible on that. I didn't get around to it. So if that thought is not biblical, I don't know. You can take it or leave it. But that's just my anecdotal view. Before I wrap up, I want to take a look at an example in the Bible of someone who perfectly demonstrated the type of attitude and work ethic we ought to have, right? Regardless of the thorns and thistles or whatever it might be that frustrates our work efforts, right? And surprise, surprise, I'm referring to Jesus. The answer is always Jesus, right? If you're not sure. So he spent 6 days creating the universe, right? Which was wonderful, and it was perfect at the onset, and then it got polluted by sin, and it became what we have right now, right? And then at some point, Jesus, the creator, he decided to take the form of man and live for 30 years or so in his fallen creation, right? Where his ultimate job was to redeem it. The New Testament, it gives us limited details about Jesus' life. But I think it provides us with enough details we need to know. One of the first things that we observe, right, when Jesus enters the world are the conditions around him. So he was conceived to Mary, who wasn't married at the time. So chances are people in town were probably whispering things about her. So you have that shadow surrounding Jesus' birth. And then when he makes his debut in the world, it's not in a grand palace or anything like that, right? It's in this manger, right, where you keep animals that probably smell. Which just seems very unexpected, right? We're so used to seeing you think of CEOs of companies throughout the world, when they make their debut, they have all these wonderful perks and great conditions thrown at them. But here we have Jesus, who is far more than the CEO of the universe, infinitely more than the CEO of the universe, about to make his debut on earth in what seems like awful conditions, right? There is no wow factor here. In fact, it's a different kind of wow factor. It's like, wow, really? And yet these are the circumstances in which Jesus chose to arrive to begin his job here on earth. And then, after Jesus' birth, the next account we have of his early life was when he was 12 years old. I want to read about that. So that's in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. In verse 41, I think we're all familiar with this story, but I'll read it nonetheless. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 41, it reads, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in a temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And I'll stop right there. All right, so Jesus' parents, they didn't understand. But Jesus understood. He had a job to do. You know, while he was here on earth, his life's mission was to fulfill the will of God the Father. And at the age of 12, he understood this. And he was already laser focused on it. Anybody remember what they were like when they were 12? I was anything but this, right? So at the age of 12, Jesus understood, and he was so focused on it. And then you fast forward 20 years or so. And the next set of accounts we have is of Jesus' ministry, right? Where, you know, throughout the Gospels, the four Gospels, we see him working relentlessly, healing, feeding, and teaching the masses. You know, the work was so demanding, and the multitudes of people so vast, right, that Jesus couldn't settle anywhere for long. And the way Jesus put it was, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And we see the masses of people sing his praise as he enters Jerusalem on a donkey. Right, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then a few days later, right, their tune would change to crucify him. Away with Jesus. We want Barabbas. You know, talk about a frustrating job, right? Serving people that just don't appreciate you, don't appreciate your love. You know, whenever we feel frustrated in our jobs, we can, you know, because we are, for whatever reason, right, because we're treated unfairly or because we don't feel like our efforts are being valued, whatever it may be, you know, we can take solace in knowing that Jesus can relate, right? Healing, feeding, teaching. And then, of course, since we're talking about work, I guess I'll mention Jesus was a carpenter, right? Which, I don't know, I always find it kind of odd thinking of imagining the creator of the universe making things like tables and chairs and stuff like that. It's just unexpected, right? Just like everything else, the way Jesus chose to do it. But in any event, this is as broad a resume as it gets, right? Healing, feeding, teaching. And then, of course, saving and redeeming the world, right? And he did them all perfectly. It cost him everything. And it all pleased the Father, right? That was the ultimate mission. And Jesus stayed the course, wasting no time. You know, at the end of it all, he could say while he was hanging on the cross, it is finished, right? It was all done, fully finished. You know, we can look back and just marvel at a job well done. You know, let's be encouraged as we reflect on these accounts of Jesus. Let's hold fast to him, right, and rely on him to guide us in all our endeavors, you know, regardless of how difficult or challenging or exhausting it might be. All right, let's hold fast to him. So with that, I will close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the example that we have in Jesus, Lord. What an example he is to us. Our healer, the bread of life, or rabbi or friend or savior and redeemer, Lord. We thank you for him, and we thank you, O God, that through him we can be strong, Lord. Through him, because of him, we can be grateful for the weaknesses that you put in our lives. Just help us as we embrace these weaknesses, Lord. Help us to just have a positive attitude in all the endeavors that you put before us. Help us to walk in faith, O God. And Father, put in our hearts a desire to glorify you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that that will be our end goal. Father, we pray that you help us as we put to use all the abilities and talents or gifts. If we don't know what they are, give us wisdom as to what these are, and just help us, and help us to just pursue these gifts and put them to work, Lord, and not hide them in the ground. Father, we ask that you bless the rest of this day. Bless this week ahead of us. Guide us in all that we have going on. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.